Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. Well, we're ready to pick up again and move on and make some progress through this great book. The book of Acts is unfolding the first 30 years of the church's history. In Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the first sermon preached in the church. And it is preached by Peter. And it is a sermon which in many ways will establish the core, the foundation, the central content of all the preaching that will take place in the church down through history. Here Peter unfolds the heart of the gospel. I think it's good for us as we move through a book like Acts to look at the sermons in Acts. The first thing you'll note if you sit down and read them is they're short. My consolation in that is in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it does say, with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. So I think we may have a condensed version of what was preached. But we do have the substance as the Spirit of God directed in the preaching. You'll note there are sermons filled with content. Peter's sermon is saturated with the Scriptures. He demonstrates from the Scriptures as they had it, the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it all. Just note the large blocks of Scripture in chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, quoting from the prophet Joel. In chapter 2, verses 25 to 28, quoting from the psalmist David. Then sprinkled through verse 30, verse 31, verses 34 and 35. You see, the emphasis is on God and what He has said. And our coming to understand what God has said and done. You know, if you're looking for a sermon that has a lot of, quote, practical relevance, how to function in your job, how to get along in the racial conflicts that exist between the Jews and the Gentiles and on, there's relatively little to draw on here. We'd say, well, the foundation is here. That's true. But the concern of the message preached is to declare what God has revealed and help men and women to come and understand what God has said and respond in obedience. We've looked down through verse 21. Peter began the message in verse 14, drawing the attention of those gathered at the Feast of Pentecost who have observed the events of Pentecost, the visible evidences of the Spirit's coming. Now they have their attention drawn to what the Old Testament said about this event. And in verse 17, Peter said, quoting from Joel the prophet, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all of mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," and so on. What Peter is establishing is that the events of the day of Pentecost are a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Spirit has been poured out, and you have seen the evidence of the Spirit's presence. Now, what Peter really will emphasize, it shall be in the last day God will pour forth of His Spirit. The fact the Spirit has been poured out in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy means we are in the last days. The last days are the days of the Messiah. When we studied this portion, we went back and looked at some of the Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, where we're reminded that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of the Messiah as taking place in the last days. And by declaring that Joel's prophecy is seeing fulfillment, Peter is declaring we are in the last days. In other words, we are in the days of the Messiah. Having experienced and seen what you just saw, you are prepared to hear the Messiah has come. And that prepares the way for the heart of his message, which will begin with verse 22 and go down through verse 36. He begins in verse 14 by calling the men of Israel to attention. In verse 14, he said, "Men of Judea, all who live in Jerusalem, give heed to my words." Then you note verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." So verses 14 to 21 form something of an introduction and foundation to establish the time framework. The Spirit has been poured out. These are the last days. Messiah has come. Now listen to me. I want to tell you who the Messiah is. I want to tell you what you need to know concerning him. Verses 22 to 24, Peter's going to give a summary of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And then verses 25 to 26 will demonstrate from Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the fulfillment of what David prophesied in the Psalms. He is the one that David said would come to rule and reign. Oh, what the point of Peter's sermon is that you come to realize Jesus is the Messiah, and you are guilty of executing him. And they will grasp very quickly the seriousness of their predicament. Interesting that David will be the one that Peter will use, because the Messiah was to be the son of David. During Christ's earthly ministry, I believe it's in Matthew 22, when Jesus asked the Jews of his day, "Whose son will the Messiah be?" they immediately responded, "David's son." So they looked forward to the time when the son of David, the descendant of David, the Messiah of Israel would come. Now Peter will use the very words of David to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the one David spoke about. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Jesus the Nazarene, that identifies him as Jesus from the town of Nazareth. Now in the Old Testament, there were Nazarites. Men who took the vow of a Nazarite. They would not cut their hair. Remember Samson? They would not drink strong drink. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus was not a Nazarite. The indication of the Gospels is he did partake of strong drink. But he was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. And it was common to identify people from the town in which they were from. The Jews followed this practice, because it would sort out, who are you talking about? Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua. So to clarify that there is no misunderstanding, he is often in the Gospels and the book of Acts identified as Jesus the Nazarene. You remember when Pilate had him crucified, he put the plaque at the top of the cross to identify him and his crime. And the plaque said, according to John 19:19, "Jesus the Nazarene," that's who he is, "the King of the Jews," that's the offense for which he is being crucified. So here when Peter begins, "Jesus the Nazarene," he is clearly identifying, so there is no confusion, the individual that he is talking about. He goes on to say, "He is a man attested to you by God." There'd be a strong emphasis in Peter's message here that it's God who is at work, because these Jews will come to understand that their rejection of Jesus Christ is a rejection of God the Father. Note in verse 22, he was attested to you by God. Then he goes on to say, miracles which God performed through him. Verse 23, this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. Verse 24, and God raised him up. So you see that God is the sovereign one in all that is taking place. And you understand that it was God who was at work in Jesus, the Nazarene. It was God who had foreordained his death. It was God who raised him up. And you were found to be in the position of opposing God and standing against him. He was attested by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. It was God working in him, and Jesus repeatedly said that he was doing the works of his Father. And thus those who opposed him opposed the Father. There's three words used here, and they all refer to miracles. Miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles is the word, Greek word, power. We get words like dynamic and dynamo, dynamite from this Greek word. It means a work of power. A miracle is a work of power. An intervention of God's power. Interrupting the normal activities of the created world. Wonders describe the impact it makes on those who experience them. The awe, wonder, is the impression the miracle makes. The sign indicates that miracles served a purpose to point to something. They weren't just done to entertain people, but they drew attention to truth. So they were signs. The words are used often in the New Testament of miracles. We're told here that God attested Christ with miracles, wonders, and signs. It's repeated, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You remember, there were no debates really over the validity of the miracles. This was one of the frustrations of the Jews. You know how it is when you have settled your right about something and you get yourself out on a limb declaring you're right, and the more evident it becomes you're wrong, often what happens? The more aggravated and upset you become, because we don't like to be proven wrong. And you think rather than the evidence often winning us over, the evidence aggravates us and we find another reason to manifest our unhappiness over the situation. This happened with the Jews. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracles. They were public events by and large, and they were well known throughout Jerusalem. Go back to the Gospel of John just before the book of Acts, to the beginning in John chapter 2. And we're at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John 2, and there we'll have the first miracle recorded at the wedding feast in Cana. Then the last part of the chapter records the cleansing of the temple at Passover time. And look down in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so this is a major feast for the Jews, Jerusalem would be crowded with people. During the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. The miracles he was doing were public events, which pointed to the fact he is the Messiah of Israel. He's demonstrating the power of God in his life, doing what many of the prophets had spoken the Messiah would do. This drew many to him. In chapter 3 of John's Gospel, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a major teacher in Israel, comes to Jesus. And he says to him in verse 2 of John 3, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Here is a leader in Israel, at this point not a believer. And he acknowledges It has to be the power of God at work in your life. You had to be sent from God. No one could do these miracles you're doing if it wasn't God at work in his life. See, there is no question about the validity of the miracles. In John chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus heals a lame man, tells him to take up his roll-up bed and go on. The man does it. The problem is it's on the Sabbath day when he does this. Now he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Jesus has told him to do something the Jews felt violated the Sabbath. So they're in an uproar. They're blaming Christ for violating the Sabbath. Down in verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You see the connection with the Father. And you understand that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And so rules over all. Down in verse 36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. See again, the Father doing the works. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. A testimony before the Jews. They can't deny the reality of the miracle. So they're trying to find something else wrong. You did it on the Sabbath. They are willing to ignore the power demonstrated in the doing of the miracle. In chapter 6 of John, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Moses had said that God will raise up a prophet like me, prophesying of the coming Messiah. When the Jews saw the mighty miracles Christ was doing, this has to be the prophet. Because that's what his miracles did. They focused attention on the fact this is the Messiah of Israel. In chapter 9 of John's Gospel, Jesus heals the eyes of a man who had been born blind. The Jews at first will not believe it, but then they hear testimony from his parents. They hear testimony from the man. So all they can tell the man whose eyes were healed is, this man's a sinner. Praise God for what happened. The man is dumbfounded, and he ends up giving them a little sermon. He says, to break into that in verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You know what the response of these Jewish leaders? You were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they kicked them out. Miss the dynamic evidence presented. One other example, then we have to move on. In chapter 11, we are at the close of Jesus' public ministry now. Chapter 12 will end the public ministry. Chapter 13 begins the discussion of his last night with his disciples before the crucifixion. In verse 47 of John 11, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. The Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, has come together. And what is their observation? What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They cannot deny the reality of the miracles. Their concern, though, is not maybe he's the Messiah. Their concern is verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And that opens the door for a remarkable prophecy by Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time. An unregenerate man who did not know the living God. But God uses him as a mouthpiece because he occupies the position of high priest. It's better that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation die. He doesn't understand. God was using him to speak of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, who would die to pay this penalty of the sins of the nation. He simply meant, let's kill him. And then we'll save our position as leaders and also save our nation from being punished by the Romans. Now stop and think. Why don't they consider? If this man is doing these mighty miracles that are causing the nation to come after him, maybe he's the Messiah that was prophesied. If he's the Messiah that was prophesied who can do these mighty works of power, we don't have to be afraid of the Romans. Doesn't enter their heart. You know why? Sinful people always find reasons to reject Jesus Christ. Nothing changes right down to our day. You know, it's not a lack of evidence. People say, oh yeah, if somebody would raise the dead, I'd believe. If somebody would give a blind man a sight, then I could believe. Not true. Not true. The reason we don't believe is because the stubborn, proud arrogance of our heart. No one's going to say, my heart is so sinful and I'm so arrogant, I refuse to believe in Jesus. So what do we say? Oh, well, you know, there's just not enough evidence. You know, there's a lot of problems in the Bible. You know what it gets down to? Well, I bow before the living God and place my faith in his Son, dependent on his mercy only. The Jews would not do it. But the testimony of the miracles was irrefutable. So Peter can pick up his sermon back in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of verse 22, say, you know very well, these miracles were done before you. Some of these people had observed those miracles. They for sure had heard the testimony of others. This is common knowledge. So he was validated by the miracles. That's his life. They gave testimony that it was God working in him, that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 23. This man, this one, drawing attention to it, and over emphasis, Jesus the Nazarene, the one that God attested, this very one, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. You put him to death. It's one of the remarkable verses in the Bible. This is remarkable because it's one of those verses that brings together in a very close context the complete sovereignty of God and the total responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and we struggle with that. But I remind you that whether we can ever resolve the issues of God's complete sovereignty and man's complete responsibility to our satisfaction, we ought never to forget the Bible clearly teaches the truth of both. And it does not amaze me that my finite mind does not grasp this truth completely. And I don't know whether I will in eternity. Because I will never know exhaustively the inexhaustible God. Because I am a created being, he is an infinite being. In eternity, I will know far more and understand far more than the little I know now. But I will never exhaust the knowledge of the inexhaustible God. So we ought to be amazed. We come here and we say, it's the sovereign plan of God. Look what Peter says. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Predetermined plan, that's something that has been determined, has been clearly defined. Predetermined, we get the English word horizon from this word. The horizon marks out the boundaries. It determines something. The plan is the will of God. Word translated plan, normal word for will. So here you have what the will of God has determined or marked out to be. There is a clear emphasis in the preaching in the book of Acts that what happened in Christ, even the crucifixion of Christ, was according to the sovereign, predetermined, pre-revealed plan of God. Look at Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The next call is, repent therefore. You see, the fact that God is totally sovereign, and he prophesied beforehand that this would happen, and then he determined that the prophecies would be fulfilled, in no way alleviates the responsibility of man. And he calls them to repentance. In chapter 4, verse 28 and verse 27 talks about all those who were gathered against Christ. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. They were gathered together for what? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Remarkable. You would think, well, you don't want to preach this stuff among unbelieving people because they'll take as an excuse for their sin. And I'm not responsible. God predetermined it. God foreordained it. But those are the very people that Peter preaches directly to and said it was the predetermined plan and you did it. Because the Jews had enough background in the Old Testament to know that God was totally sovereign and his plan was accomplished. And he used the sin, the willing sin of man to accomplish his purposes. And they had seen that in the history of their nation where he raised up godless people to punish Israel and then brought judgment on those very nations for their actions. They may not have understood fully either the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. They knew the reality of it and believed it. They knew it was an awful thing to have been an instrument that God used to accomplish sinful purposes. The awful deed of executing the Son of God on a cross. It's like Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed, referring to Judas Iscariot. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, as God had foretold, but woe to Judas Iscariot, who did the betraying, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. One other passage in Acts, in Acts chapter 13. We jump to the preaching of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And he's recounting the history of what happened to Jesus Christ. In verse 28, he says, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Now note this. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. You see, they carried out all that was written concerning him. They were fulfilling Scripture. The predetermined plan of God. God is sovereign. His purposes are being accomplished. Even the sinful deeds. And what more sinful deed was ever accomplished in the history of the human race than the crucifixion of the one that Acts chapter 3 will call the Prince of Life? The creator of all, the Son of God. That was part of the predetermined plan of God, but it does not in any way alleviate or absolve man of his responsibility. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we're told that he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That word foreknowledge is one often misunderstood. Remember, we have a saying, bad theology always catches up to you. And we are not careful in an area of our theology, that weakness grows and gets magnified down the road. It's like if you're building a building and you don't do a good job with the foundation, you say, that's all right, we're going to build up on it, no one will notice. But over time, the pressure what? Brings cracks, the weakness is revealed and magnified. A failure to understand foreknowledge creates many theological problems. Sometimes people jump in and say foreknowledge. That means to know before. You have knowledge beforehand. And so somebody tells you it's going to snow this afternoon. You've got knowledge beforehand. Maybe reliable, maybe not. They say, well, that's what happened with God. God knew beforehand, and they put it on a human level. He looked down the corridors of time and saw what men would do. And on the basis of what he foreknew, what he saw they would do, he made a plan. And what that does is have God being a passive observer of what man would do. That is not the way foreknowledge is used of God in the Bible. That is not the way the Jews would have understood it. Keep in mind, Peter is a Jew. He is speaking to Jews on this occasion. Their background for understanding what he says goes to the Old Testament. That's evident by how his sermon is saturated with Old Testament scripture. Where would you go to get your foundational understanding of what the word foreknowledge means when it's used of God? I'd say you'd go to the Old Testament. I just read a book that's coming out where a man has a chapter on foreknowledge. He's arguing for the free will of man opposed to the sovereignty of God. You know, in that chapter on foreknowledge, there was not one reference to the Old Testament. He just jumped in and gave a common definition of foreknowledge as would be used of man, and then applies it to God, and then comes up with a confused theology. I want to just look at a few verses with you in the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis 18. This is a growing battleground in theology, as many of you are aware. So it's important that you understand key terms, like when God knows something. He does not come into information. He does not acquire information by observation. In Genesis chapter 18, we have reiterated some of the basic foundational principles of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 18, Abraham will become a great nation, a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him. Most of your Bibles probably have the translation I have as chosen. But if you have a Bible that has marginal notes, my Bible has a little number one in front of chosen. And if you go to verse 18 in the margin and look at number one, it says literally known. The Hebrew word translated chosen in our English Bible is Hebrew word know or to know. Literally it says, for I have known him in order that he may make command his children and his household after him. What do you mean, I have known him? I mean, that, well, yeah, I've known Abraham. We've been good friends for years. No, this is in the context of something more determinative. I have known him. I have chosen him. That's why our English Bible translates it to choose. Because we usually don't use the word know with that determinative factor, but it confuses us because we have to understand the Old Testament background for this word when we come into the New Testament. Very simply, God had chosen Abraham. I've known him. I've chosen him. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the prophet Jeremiah, God says concerning Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. You see how the word know is used here? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, someone add things here. I knew you would believe in me and follow me. That's not what it says. You see, there is an active determinative quality, and the context supports that. I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. The emphasis is on God's sovereign action. We just have time for one other verse. In Amos the prophet, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Did you note again that word chosen? If you have a Bible with marks, it has a little number one in front of it. When you go to the margin, it will say literally known, just as we had with Abraham back in Genesis 18. What God says concerning Israel is, you only have I known. One of the translations, editions this went through, said, you only have me. That was the worst. It's literally, you only have I chosen, but the word is the Hebrew word to know. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, God is omniscient. He knows every family or nation on the face of the earth. I mean, he knew the Egyptians. He just referred to them in verse 1. What do you mean, you only have I known? Israel is the only nation God chose. He ordained that would belong to him. So coming out of that background, when you come to Acts chapter 2, and Peter says, this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. These Jews come out of an Old Testament background. Foreknowledge. That means God looked ahead to see what would happen? No. The foreknowledge is part of the predetermined plan, and the grammar here supports that as well, which we won't go into. Some of you know some Greek and Granville Sharp's rule of grammar. The foreknowledge here is part of the predetermined plan. And the foreknowledge comes out of the predetermined plan in the New Testament. The word foreknowledge is used of God 5 times. Let me just give you the references in case you want to look them up. Acts 2:23, Romans 8:29, Romans 11:2, 1 Peter 1:2 and 20. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Peter is the spokesman in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is the human spokesman again, writing the letter of 1 Peter. And in chapter 1, at the end of verse 1, and the last statement in verse 1, he writes to those who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Some have taken this to mean, see, God chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge, which they interpret to mean, he looked ahead in time to see who would believe and chose them. But jump down to verse 20 of 1 Peter 1. Where we're told he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's referring to Jesus Christ in the context. He was foreknown. Not something about him. He himself was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What? God had foreordained him in his predetermined plan to be the Messiah and the Savior. What are you going to do? Try to turn this around and say all God did was see if he sent his son to earth that men would crucify him so he knew beforehand what they would do? You have a God who is passive, not in control, and that puts you on that slippery slide of theology that before you come off the end of that slide, you end up in the futile heresy that's being promoted today known as the openness of God movement, where God doesn't even know the future for sure because there is no future until you make a decision to create the future. And so God is constantly making adjustments because he knows nothing for sure about tomorrow. And bad theology always catches up to you. So you have to understand foreknow when it's used of God in the context of how it's used of God. And we start in the Old Testament and lay the foundation for that. He was foreknown of God. Interesting, in the chapter of the book I mentioned on the foreknowledge of God, that this person supposedly giving theological explanation, not one verse from the Old Testament, and he goes through all the verses that he used the foreknowledge by God in the New Testament, but somehow he omitted 1 Peter 1:20. And doesn't include that as a verse that uses foreknowledge of God. We want to be careful about bad theology, even when it comes from well-intentioned men. Come back to Acts chapter 2. This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. His determining knowledge. His ordaining knowledge that brings events to pass out of his predetermined plan. Now that being so, the next statement puts complete responsibility on man. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You're guilty of his death. Wait, if God determined it, how can I be held responsible for it? Because God in his predetermined plan simply used your willful, sinful desires to carry out his plan. Did God make the Jews crucify Jesus of Nazareth? No. They wanted to. And they are completely responsible. But in the doing of it, they carried out the predetermined plan of God. You note here also, in our preaching today, we are told that we have to be careful. We want to not offend people up front with our preaching. What Peter does here, he cuts right into the very heart of what is most offensive to these Jews. If we were doing this today, we'd say, look, you don't want to come directly at them. You don't want to drive them away with your first sermon. Peter, the church is just getting started. Let's not drive them out the doors with an offensive sermon to begin. Let's talk more generally. We all know that Jesus did many miracles and he was recently crucified in Jerusalem. I mean, those are facts, aren't they? That would be true. Jesus was recently crucified in Jerusalem. And we don't have to put the blame on anyone. And Peter could have added, you know, I'm a sinner and I'm just as guilty as you are, and everyone is guilty of his death. So no one has to believe they're more guilty than another, and we keep the edge off. Let's not be more offensive than we have to. What does Peter say under the direction of the Spirit? You nailed him to the cross. You used godless men to do it. You put him to death. He'll end that way too, down the end of verse 36. This Jesus who was crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified. This is not a seeker-sensitive sermon, folks. The kind of sermon to send people scattering for the doors. I didn't come here to be offended. I didn't come here to be told I was a sinner, that I'm the guilty one. But Peter wasn't there to tell them what they wanted to hear. He was there to tell them what God had said. This theme is emphasized through the preaching of the book of Acts. Look over in chapter 3, Peter's second sermon. Verse 13. The last part of verse 13. The one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life. They cut right through to the guilt and responsibility. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this man stands here in good health. Do we have to get that personal? Is our desire to be offensive? Well, we want to be sensitive. But the reality of it is biblical preaching is pointed. Biblical preaching cuts to the heart. And we'll see that happens in verse 32 of chapter 2. Look in chapter 5 of Acts. The Jewish leaders understood very well what Peter was doing. He was putting the guilt for the death of Christ upon the Jews. The end of verse 28, the Jewish leaders say to him, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter's response is, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. But God exalted him. And on it goes, chapter 7, verse 52. And Stephen will give his life for this sermon. What's he say to them? Verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your father said." You have men like Peter, Stephen come preach here, he'd empty the church pretty quick. He could cut the church down to size. Here he is preaching evangelistic sermons. Got a house full of unbelievers, and what's he say? You are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in heart. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Verse 52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become." Boy, that's getting very personal. Driving to the heart. One other passage on this, Acts 13, 27. Paul's preaching again. "For those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They found no ground for putting him to death, but they executed him." They asked Pilate that he be executed. "And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they put him in a tomb, but God raised him up." Now, some think this kind of preaching is anti-Semitic. And, oh, you're guilty. You're going to bring back the Holocaust. You're placing the blame on the Jews, and you're going to stir up hatred of the Jews. We understand with the completed revelation of Scripture, the Jews were responsible for the death of their Messiah. God holds them personally accountable for his death. I realize many have abused this truth. Even some of the great reformers were anti-Jewish. Their theology was bad and wrong in those areas. But we don't change the truth because some have abused it. I also understand that it was because of my sin that he died on the cross. It was my sin he was bearing in his body on the tree, as First Peter wrote in his second chapter of his first letter. So I am guilty. It was my sin. I am not sinless. But it does not change the historical fact that it was the Jews who led the way in the execution of their Messiah. And that was in the predetermined plan of God, but that does not excuse them for their guilt. And they continue to bear the consequences of that guilt right down to today under the judgment of God. And the worst days of judgment are yet to come. But the greatness of God's mercy and redemption are seen is that his plans for Israel are for salvation. And there'll come a time when all Israel will be saved. But it'll be after a time of terrible judgment. I wonder when people go out and say, oh, at Indian Hills, they're anti-Jewish. They preach that the Jews are the guilty ones. I want to preach what the Scripture says. The Jews are guilty. They crucified their Messiah. But God has not called us to persecute the Jews. He has called us to believe in his Son and experience the redemption he has provided, even as he calls to that nation to do the same. What I want you to note, as you come back to Acts chapter 2, that often much of the mush that is passed off as biblical preaching today is not biblical. When we try to take the offense out of the message of Christ, we have compromised the truth and nullified its power. In writing to the Corinthians, and you don't need to turn there for time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said that the message of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. Now here Peter is not only preaching the Messiah crucified, but he's telling them that you did it. What a stumbling block. Do you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says that Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Know what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost? Peter is preaching a message that is a stumbling block to the Jews, that will cut them to the heart. But you know what happened? To those who are the called of God, to those in whom God is working to draw to himself, they come to see in the wonder of this message the salvation of God and turn in faith to Christ. And that's the danger. We try to take the stumbling block and the offense of the gospel away. So the unbeliever will be comfortable, but in doing so, we remove the power. This message that Peter preaches will result in the conversion of thousands. But it's the same message that Stephen will preach in Acts chapter 7 that results in his crucifixion. You understand, we do not determine the result of the message we proclaim. God is sovereign. But heaven forbid that we alter the message to make it more acceptable to men. And Peter sets the standard here by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit by preaching clearly and boldly the message that Christ is the Savior and you are guilty before the living God. Come back to Acts chapter 2, verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God not only determined the crucifixion of his Son, by the Jews who used godless or lawless men, the Romans, to carry it out. But he also determined that he would be gloriously raised from the dead in victory over sin and death and the devil. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, we can make a list of biblical reasons why Jesus could not be held in the power of death. He's the one who had conquered death. He's the one, according to John 5:26, who has life in himself, who will be called the prince or author of life in Acts chapter 3. He had secured righteousness, according to Romans 4:25, for all who believe. But what Peter picks up on, the reason he wants to follow in verses 25 and following, it was impossible for him to be held by death's power because God had promised through David that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Therefore, he could not be held in its power. Verses 25 to 28, you see, are an extensive quotation. They come from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Where David writes, but he writes not about himself. He writes as a prophet in verse 30, we're told. So because he was a prophet, verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And there he unfolds truths that could not be true of David. What Peter is doing is demonstrating the Old Testament scriptures prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah because David had died and been buried. In fact, at this very time, New Testament times, David's tomb was still in existence in Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote during New Testament times, writes about the tomb of David, tomb that had many rooms and vaults for the burial of different kings along with David. In fact, that tomb was still in existence down to the time of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who passed off the scene in 138 AD. So no argument that the tomb of David was there, that the body and bones of David were in the grave. Then David couldn't be writing about himself when he said that he would not undergo decay, as we have it in verse 27. Rather, it was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. David was writing about his descendant who would suffer and die but be raised from the dead, so that he could be Lord of all. We'll continue with this sermon in our next study, but we understand the point that Peter made. What? Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, demonstrated by the works of his life. His death on the cross was part of the predetermined plan, which used the sinful desires of the Jewish nation to move the Romans to execute him on a cross so that he might pay in full the penalty for sin, so that God might raise him from the dead in glorious victory, so that salvation could be offered as a free gift to all who will believe in him. The impact of this sermon will be thousands will turn in faith to Jesus Christ. You know, that's the same message that the church has preached down through 2,000 years of its history. This is the message we preach today as we perhaps live out the last 30 years of the church's history. We want it to be the same preaching, the same ministry, the same message that was preached by the early church. And you know, we get the same situation as the Jews found many excuses, many reasons not to believe. It was simply an evidence of their sinful heart that refused to bow before the living God and claim by faith the mercy that God provided for them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Understand, it's not a lack of evidence. It's not that we can't be sure about this or that. It's not that I'm not enough of a sinner to need a Savior, or I'm too much of a sinner for him to be my Savior. Those are all excuses. At the root of it all is a heart that refuses to bow before the living God and say, yes, God, I agree, I am a sinner. And your son is not a savior, he is the only savior. And I bow, repenting of my sin and placing my faith in him and claiming your mercy. And that is why God has raised up this church today and other churches around the world to testify to the grace of God in his son, Jesus Christ, and that there is salvation. But make no mistake, you are a sinner. You are guilty and condemned already before God. And your only hope is in this Savior, the Messiah of Israel. But that is all the hope you need. Because when you believe in him, you are cleansed, forgiven, and made new. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace. Thank you for a Savior that is alive today. He has been raised from the dead. And all that happened to him was part of a plan settled in eternity to provide redemption for sinful people. Lord, we've seen the awful guilt of the nation Israel, and yet we're reminded of your amazing grace that someday that nation will experience your redemption. We're reminded of our own guilt before you that necessitated the death of your son to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, we thank you for your mercy that has brought us together today to hear again the message of a Savior. I pray for any who are here who have yet to bow the knee before him that this might be a day of salvation. And it might not continue to resist the Holy Spirit, to fight against you, but they might seize this opportunity to receive the free gift of life. Lord, I pray that this church might never fail to preach the truth of the message of Jesus Christ with boldness and clarity and love and kindness. We pray in his name. Amen.